Mother's Day is a special day in our lives. I hope that if your mother is still alive, that you will contact her today and tell her how much you love her. And I hope it's more than just an annual event. I hope it's a regular event. And if unfortunately your mother is no longer with us, I hope that you can thank God for his good grace and love in choosing your mother who gave you life, and for all that she has done. And if your mother is living, is still now doing, I pray to help you in your walk of faith, to help you and grow in your spiritual growth. I think of my mother always. I'm very grateful for her now that she's 80. I'm glad that she is still with us after some health scares a couple years ago. I'm very thankful for the way my mother modeled the Christian life for me. I can't describe to you the impact of her faithful and prayerful life on my life as a child, as a student, and even as an adult with her letters. I'm so thankful. I had lost track of a letter that she had written me years ago, one of the darkest times of my life, I felt that it would be. Just 3 weeks before I was supposed to be married, I got the call that I was deploying overseas, didn't know how long I would be gone. I wanted to go the few-hour drive from my base to see my parents before I left, and I was not able to go. My mother later wrote me a note, and she said this: "My dear Tom, I'm sorry you didn't get to come home. There's a reason for it. God is in control of everything, even this. Don't give in to the devil and or stress. Look up. Just remember that God has always worked things out for the best for you. Just remember to have faith. Believe and praise Him for things as they are now, thanking Him in advance for handling everything that would hinder your plans. My God will not let anything happen." And she double underlined "will not." When she double underlines something, she's serious, okay? "My God will not let anything happen to cause that day of September the 8th not to take place. Go to the Word. Read John 11:41. And as Jesus prayed, so we do in His name. Praise changes things. Nothing so pleases God with our prayer life as we praise Him, and nothing so blesses us who pray as the praise that goes out to Him, even in the worst of times." Oh, I thank God for my mother's faith. She said, "Try Thanksgiving today, Tom, and ask anything in His name, believing, and you will receive. God will make all obstacles serve His purpose. There's nothing in life that harasses and annoys that may not become subservient to the highest ends. They are His mountains. He puts them there. We also know that God will not fail to keep His promises. Just wanted you to know." And as I say that with emotion, by the way, this is how I read the letter. It was an emotional letter. It said, "Just wanted you to know that I believe," double underline, "that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord." This is all in caps, too. "Called to His purpose. I love you, Mom. All will be okay." I hope that you had a faithful mother. I was so blessed and still am blessed to have a faithful mother who, my dad says, anything is going to happen, your mother's going to pray about it, watch out. Okay? I'm thankful for faithful parents. May that be an encouragement to you, I hope, mothers today, of how the faith of a mother so impacted her sons. Well, I know we have some guests with us today, and I'm glad you're here. This is the part three of a sermon about biblical elders. Very exciting, I know. But it is. All right, did you catch the catchy title? I tried to come up with a catchy title. Why Mothers Need Biblical Elders. Okay, catchy title. Okay, I hope my mom's listening. Okay, over the internet one day. But meant to catch your attention, yes, but to rivet your mind and your heart on the truth of God's Word. Does the Bible really say, Pastor Tom, that mothers need biblical elders? I hope you'll stay with me. I've been trying to show that it does over the last 2 weeks, as we believe God's Word here at Monument Hill Church. And it's my joyful duty, not only to proclaim God's Word, but to shepherd His church in living out the truth that we find in God's Word, in the context of congregational life and church polity. Church polity. Is there such a thing? Yeah, big books have been written on it. All right. All it is how do you structure? How do you structure a church to be a place where believers meet and are equipped to do the work of ministry? How do we structure our leadership to do that? What best aligns with God's Word so that we can be enabled to fulfill God's great commandment and His great commission? So that's really what it's about. And I hope to show all mothers, no, actually all fathers and boys and girls and everyone else, that we need biblical elders to help us fulfill our mission to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Or the way we say it around here at Monument Hill Church is that in the body of Christ here, we exist for God's glory and our joy in Jesus Christ. And we're unified behind that. We don't live each day for our glory, our rights, our individual old nature. We live for God's glory. And we do that by aligning our lives and our lives together in His church to maximize our joy and maximize our peace and Christian unity and Christian love for each other and the lost world around us. So in our lives, we pray that God would increase daily, that we would be joyfully in His will, His way. And once we see and taste and know His will, that we'll be satisfied with His way, not just our way. So our life's desire is to please Him, to know Him, to honor His word. So this is my last sermon on biblical eldership. Next Sunday, we'll be back in the Gospel of John and finishing up in the month of May. We have one more chapter. Over the last 2.5 years, I've been going through the Gospel of John, and May 18th and 25th. We'll also meet after the service, as I said, to discuss a timeline for a possible transition of our church governance, being an elder-led, deacon-served, congregational-approved, Southern Baptist congregation of believers. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Need some water after that one. So, last week, I got through about half of the biblical qualifications in 1 Timothy. So if you're in Titus, if you'll turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 3, and like I said, I got about halfway through it. And I said at the end of my sermon last week that I would have more to say about how all men should treat women, and especially how Christian men prove, I believe, that they're Christians by how they love their wives as Christ loved the church and gives His life up for her. You see, as I said, godly men aspire to the noble task of being a spiritual leader, both in the home and in the church. Godly men live differently than lost men. Lost men are in love with themselves and money and their position to power. And some are in love with laziness. But Christian men have learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Christian man models the Christian life both in the home and in the church. He loves the Word of God. He's faithful to his wife and to his family and to his Christian family. And he knows that living this life, the Christian life, is living a life of sacrifice, pleasing to God. And the godly man seeks to please God more than mankind. So all these qualifications that we've been over the last 2 weeks in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, which we've read and which we'll go over, these are qualifications that are clearly put out in Scripture for overseers or elders or pastors. But truly, all of them just about, almost all of them apply to all of us as Christians. We're supposed to live out these qualities in our lives, in our families, in our church. There are a few that are specific to the role of elders in the church, as elders are mentioned in much of the New Testament. So 1 Timothy 3, we stopped in verses 4 and 5 last week. Let me review that one so we can pick up where we left off. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3, they say this: an overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So I said the home is the proving ground for the Christian man. The home is the proving ground for ministry. Doesn't mean the man is perfect, but it does mean, and his children are not perfect, but it does mean that they're well disciplined. They don't blatantly disregard and say, I don't care who are you, you know, to dad. They don't blatantly disregard parents' instructions. The children should revere their father. The father should be so loving and responsible as a spiritual leader in the home, and his wife should be treated and respected and tenderly loved. And their relationship should be openly admirable to those both in and outside the church. Moving on to verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So speaking here of a mature believer becoming a leader in the church. The condemnation of the devil is said here in the scripture seems to be the condemnation that the devil is already under because of his being puffed up. So the new believer, given too much responsibility too soon, may easily swell up with pride. And there's no place for pride in the office of a biblical pastor or elder. Only humble men need apply. The implication is that a part of Christian seasoning in our walk is a humbling process. And there should be a growing protection against pride. We should see evidences in his life that humility is really a fixed virtue. In his life, it's not easily overturned. I have seen and known prideful deacons and pastors and church staff. This teaching, as I said, is really for all Christians. The Bible said God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Church leaders, church elders, we must set the example in life and in conduct, in truth and in purity. We must have a humble character. They are ready. These godly men are ready to serve the body by being strong in the word of God and spiritually powerful in humility. So, that was verse 6. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, the Greek word used here means kind of the person should have a good reputation to outsiders, and that may, it's similar to being above reproach. As we learned last week, the elder must be above reproach. But here, there's a little bit different connotation, may raise a question. It's made explicit here in verse 7 that the outside unbelieving world is in view of his conduct. But that conduct, that doesn't mean that the world is going to set the standard for the godly man, since Jesus himself was rejected by some, right? But what it seems to mean is that a Christian leader should at least meet the standards of the world, standards of decency and respectability. For the standards of the church should be higher than that, right? So the snare of the devil is also referred to in 2 Timothy 2:26, and it seems to involve deception and sin, since to be rescued from it is to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. So how does being well thought of, my question raised in your mind, how does what being well thought of by outsiders cause you to fall into reproach in the snare of the devil? Could it be that the reproaches of the world would cause a person to try to hide his faults in the church and thus fall into lying or duplicity? I've seen that happen in church leadership. And it is very costly. These spiritual qualifications are here for a reason for leaders in the church. There should be no doubt about their Christian character, lived out over years, that outsiders and insiders, members of the church, see a pattern of godly conduct within Christian men. And they're vital to the health and well-being of a church family. No one who lacks a good reputation, then, should be in church leadership. We move on to the qualifications. You turn over a few pages in Titus that Pastor TJ read just a little bit ago as we finish 1 Timothy 3. But as I turn there and the qualifications began in verse 5, I just love the way Paul starts his letters, and I thought it was awesome to take a quick look. I think there's a lot of good theology, there's a lot of good biblical knowledge here in verses 1 through 4 as well. And as I read this, I just soaked it up as a pastor. I want to say a few words about it. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. In hope of eternal life, because that's what we're about as Christians. We're just not focused on the here and now. We're week after week after week. We're focused on eternal life and spiritual matters. We don't focus on the momentary light afflictions. And so, which God, who never lies, God is truthful, His Word is truthful, promised before the ages began, He has a plan, He's omnipotent and omniscient, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. That's like water to my soul. I love those verses. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Later in Titus, Paul would tell him, those who believe in Christ are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we await for Christ's return. Christ is coming again, church. That is good news. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is my prayer, because heaven is real and it will be much better than anything here on this earth, because the Bible tells me so. And it's all about God's glory. Heaven is about His glory and about us being joyful worshipers in His presence. It's not going to be boring in heaven. It's not going to be boring in heaven. So I want our church to live like we believe that now. And we are, and we have a passion for His glory now, which we'll have forever. And having a passion for His glory means that we display Christ-like character in sacrificial lives, and we live out these qualities that we should have as growing, maturing Christians. So eternity is always in the forefront of my mind and my heart as a pastor, as people make life-changing decisions. Do you know God through Jesus Christ? He can make all things new, especially in your soul today. So verse 4, some of you may have said when I read verse 4 in Titus, Paul calls Titus his child. Now, I know that Paul's not Titus's father or mother. They call him his child. Well, we know, some non-Christians may not understand this, but we know the Bible is true. What he's saying here is he's a spiritual child, of course, one of a common faith. A faith once for all delivered to the saints or followers of Christ. So he's family. Titus is family to Paul. Christians, we're family in this church. We're family with other Christians throughout the world. And the Bible says, love your family. Love your church, your brothers and sisters. Don't think poorly of them. Unless they're sinning intentionally, and then there's a biblical recourse for that, Matthew or Galatians. But love and trust your family and the godly leadership of your church. And men, I have to ask you, before we proceed to these qualifications in Titus, the question that needs to be on the front of our minds, these questions should be, are we leading first our families well in Christ? Are we loving our wives? Showing our children that you're daily sacrificing and giving up for your wife and sacrificing as Christ did and as Christ died. Do we die and say, oh, the needs of my wife and my family are greater than mine? Yes, mothers need godly fathers. Mothers need godly leaders, godly elders, godly husbands to spiritually lead in the homes, to train up the children in godly living and talk by word and by deed. Godly men need godly wives. And you probably know, but I'll tell you that some of the most heartbreaking days in pastoral ministry, and I know many pastors and read many books, and most of the pastors will tell you some of the most heartbreaking days in ministry are dealing with marital conflict. One of the spouses says the other one is selfish and unloving and therefore non-Christ-like. And here she says that she is. And it breaks the godly spouse's heart, if indeed that is true. But marriages, church, Christ-like marriages, each spouse puts the other first. After Christ, of course, and I mean that, unequally yoked marriages are not pleasing to God, young people. So I ask you not to get serious if you're a Christian with an unbeliever. Be equally yoked. You see, because Christ is God and not your spouse. Marriage is where two have become one in God's sight, and God has blessed that union, husband and wife, married, and they pledge their wedding day to love one another, to honor and cherish till death do them part. So please hear me, that loving and honoring and cherishing does not end after the honeymoon. It continues and continues. It may manifest itself a bit differently throughout our lives, but loving and cherishing should never end. So as you build up each other in Christ and His Word, your marriage gets stronger. You don't tear each other down. You build each other up. And I thought of Christ's church, the spiritual family. We're a spiritual family. Spiritual family has a spiritual leader, and they're God-called men, called pastors or elders. And they're called to love Christ's bride and to sacrifice their lives for the bride of Christ. It's about Christ's bride, who is to be holy and spotless. And therein lies the demands on shepherds and pastors and elders about leading a church to follow God's word and doctor hurting souls and train people in righteousness and love them by speaking the truth, because you care far more about their soul than about their comfort here on earth. That is being a biblical elder. And a pastor elder knows heaven and hell are real, and they await, one or the other, await everyone. And that causes you to pause many days and get on your face before God and say, help me, God, to speak your love and truth into people's lives who are destroying their lives because they like to play around with sin, and sin leads to death. And so we don't play around with sin, because it kills relationship and it kills families, and it's going to kill you if you want to play around with sin. Don't do it. So it drives us as elders to our knees regularly. God, fill me with your Spirit. May I speak in your name, for your name's sake and for your glory, into families' lives, into marriages, into meetings, and in counseling situations. God, you know this is not my profession. This is my life, and my life is eternal life. And I want everyone to have eternal life, calling people everywhere to think about it, to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is just a temporary home here. My calling as a Christian man, a leader in Christ's church and in my family, and is to joyfully represent Christ, is to joyfully represent you to a lost and hurting world, and to equip believers for the work that you've called them to do and the ministry you've called them to do that I can't be a part of, that they and their world minister in Christ's name, and they set the example in godly living. Oh, how godly men need to be on fire for God and not themselves. And how we need godly women who display Christ-like character in their families and in the church family as well. And how we need children who respect their godly parents and desire to honor God at home and at school and at church and on the field with teammates and with their friends. God laid that on my heart before 1 Timothy 3 transitions to Titus, and we look at the biblical qualifications of elders now. So we're in verse 6, qualifications of elders. If anyone is above reproach, because he says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order. It's polity, organization, put the church into order, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach. That word reproach in the Greek also translated blamelessness. Virtually the same as being irreproachable. It means there's no ongoing blame associated to the man. If he does it wrong, he's going to go as quickly as possible and make it right and ask for forgiveness. That's what the connotation is here on being above reproach. The husband of one wife. Well, I went over that at length last week. Basically, one woman's husband, a one woman man. This conveys the idea, church, of a faithful husband who really believes in being faithful to his wife and to the sanctity of marriage. You have to go back and listen to last week for the rest. I need to move along through the other qualifications. But it's here. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. The believers there in the Greek can also be translated as faithful, not disobedient. We think of believers as, okay, the children have to be Christians. There's debate in the scholarly world and biblical world on this Greek term, but most come down on the fact that they don't have to be necessary believers, as in the word is not Christian, they're Christ followers there. It can be translated as faithful, and it means they shouldn't be insubordinate. They should be respectful of their parents. The children are honest and orderly. It's kind of honest and orderly is a connotation from the Greek. And so it's probably very similar to the passage in 1 Timothy 3, when we're talking about the well-ordered house. And so the children there are supposed to respect their godly parents. My fear as a pastor is, I mean, personally, I'm just telling you personally, I used to watch when I was a lot younger some, you know, silly sitcoms here and there. I just don't have time, don't have no desire to anymore. But I've seen in commercials and I've seen in other things, in movies, how children just speak to their parents in disrespectful ways. And so many people make parents look stupid in commercials and things. And young people know that is not what God has for you. Parents is not what we want to raise up. We want to raise up children who respect us, not because we brought them into this life, because we're living out the gospel in front of them. And we make mistakes, we admit it to our children, and we ask for their forgiveness. We say, Dad's not perfect, Mom's not perfect. And we ask Christ to forgive us and to help us next time. That's being a humble, godly man and woman. And I guarantee you, if you live that way in your home, your children will act differently towards you. If they see that you're working hard to make much of God in your life and not yourself. You make time for them. You make time for your wife. And it's hard, dads. I know it's hard. But we're charged every day to lead in our homes and to teach and to correct and to discipline for godliness. And men's discipleship is key here. Older fathers who have learned and had successes and failures need to disciple younger fathers on how to do this most difficult job I've ever had, which is parenting. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by just saying, well, we'll let the church grow them up or we'll let school grow them up. They need godly men leading in this culture that's so against us. But we swim against the culture as Christians. And we put our standard high because our God calls us to holiness, calls us to be leaders in our families, in our churches. So the idea here in the Greek seems to be that the children need to be orderly and obedient and responsible and reliable. And how can they if, Dad, we are not? So let's move on to verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Boy, that's in there three times in Timothy. We must be above reproach, blameless. We've gone over that twice before. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. That's where humility comes in here. There's no place for arrogance in the Christian life, let alone in leadership. We who have been given anything have been given it by the gracious hand of God, And so we thank him. There's no pride welling up in a man's heart who has experienced the grace of God. This is the assumption as well behind him not being a new believer, lest he become puffed up. He should not always be speaking how great he is and speaking of himself and his achievements. He should count others better than himself and be quick to serve. And he should sincerely give God the credit and honor for any of his accomplishments. And we go through a list that is very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When we've gone over these, must not be quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good. We've been all over those. A lover of good is a little bit different quality there. And it's just saying there, the heart must have a bent, a disposition toward doing what is good and right, not a bent towards always I'm doing wrong and regularly doing wrong. The bent of a godly man should be doing what is right in God's eyes, doing what is good and right. And that's what the connotation there is in the scriptures. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-control. There's one of the fruits of the Spirit again, fruit of the Spirit. Upright, holy, and disciplined. He should care whether people are treated rightly. There's this idea of justice here in the Greek word. We want to see justice, God's justice in the world at all levels. Holy, devout. To be a person of devotion to Christ with a life of prayer and meditation. He should love worship and have a deep personal relationship with the Lord that affects his daily walk. Self-controlled. The ESV in discipline there. Self-control. Ekrate, this Greek word. This is a little bit different. I had to mention it other than the 1 Timothy when it talks about self-control, or Galatians where it talks about self-control. This is a unique Greek word for self-control. And the focus here is especially on sexual self-control. So an elder, a pastor of the church, should not be in the grip of lust, should not be toying around with pornography, should be utterly faithful to his wife. That's what this word, the connotation is. So I must preach the truth of God's word. And then, it says he must hold firm, verse 9, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So first, in verse 9, is stressed his firm hold on the truth. Is it loved, men? Do you love God's truth? 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Is the person solid and unshakable in his grasp of truth? The opposite would be a person who, you know, never quite sure where he stands on that one, or who thinks that doctrinal, you know, definitions are relatively unimportant in life. Excuse me? Biblical truth? The doctrine, the teaching of God's word, you know, I find a whole lot of gray in here. I don't. There are some issues, yeah, that are a little bit gray. I said some. Debatable within Christendom for years, yes. But there's some pretty clear black and white in here. And you love it. And it tastes sweet to your taste buds, your spiritual taste buds, or else you say, no, God, I don't like that. I'm going to skip over that one. I'm going to cut out that part. Second, in this verse 9, stressed the nature of the word he holds. It is sure, has a good grasp of biblical truth, especially the doctrines taught by the apostles. The Bible, not other books, is the foundation of doctrinal knowledge. But the leader should also read other helpful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting books as well that help him in his ministry. Third, here in this one verse, is stressed the positive role of teaching, and then the negative. The positive role of teaching healthy doctrine to others. So a person must understand God's word and be able to communicate it effectively to others. Elders are responsible for the spread of truth in the church and from the church. And lastly, in this verse, finally, it stressed the negative role of confuting doctrinal error. So the elders and the pastors need to be fairly incisive observers of the thought of the day, the spiritual zeitgeist that might be out there. They need to be able to spot the encroachments of secular principles and assumptions into the church, because the church is not a business. It's the people of God. And we need to be able to correct opponents and straying saints, as the Bible teaches us in 2 Timothy and James. So, as we've gone through rather quickly these list of qualifications today in the last 2 weeks, I think if you thought long and hard about this, you would see that these lists, Pastor, cannot be totally exhaustive, can they? They don't list everything an elder should be, do they? No. They're not exhaustive lists in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus. And we can see by looking at them that the lists are not the same. They do mention some similarities, but neither of them specifically mentions that the pastor or the elder should be a man of prayer. Should the pastor or elder be a man of prayer? Yes. We learn from other passages of Scripture what a godly man and a godly woman are like, right? All Christians should be. And neither do Timothy or Titus forbid elders, of explicitly not being robbers or liars or gossips. That's not in there. But we wouldn't expect that of a new Christian. Should know that the Spirit, they shouldn't do that. But certainly not the leaders of the church. So Scripture tells us elsewhere that there are plenty of opportunities where people that aren't walking in the Spirit can break God's law and God's will. But leaders of the church are held to high standards and should be an example to others. And it's a daunting challenge. And so we who are called to this live by grace. Paul takes numerous, I believe, virtues for granted and gives these here in both Timothy and Titus as examples for us. I think others are also implied here. But we should follow at least the ones that are listed, right? These are listed in God's Word, and we should let them be our guide for what others we assume. And so Christians, especially those who God raises up to be leaders in the church, should be mature believers, led by the Holy Spirit, called to shepherd God's flock to greater maturity in Christ-like living and dying, dying to self, and living for the building up and equipping of the saints for Christ-like sacrificial service. So, let me answer the questions I raised at the beginning and we'll conclude. I asked the question, why mothers need biblical elders, do they? Okay, I think I have already answered the question for the last 3 weeks. We've heard from God's Word that godly men were chosen all over the New Testament to lead these churches. And this is the biblical pattern. Godly men shepherd Christ's flock. They pray fervently, they teach and they preach the Word regularly and model the Christian life by humbly sacrificing time and treasure to show others that we have an eternal passion for God's glory and not our own. To mothers, all women, children and students, every follower of Jesus Christ needs godly leaders, pastors, elders who will lead you and equip you faithfully according to the Word of God so that we can joyfully fulfill Christ's commands. His great commission to go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we truly believe that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We believe that. And that propels us on. That's our destiny, church. It's our destiny. Let us follow Christ and His Word as we join arms together on this heavenly, spiritual pilgrimage about being Christ's church. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. It's a delight to read and to meditate on. God, help us to conform our opinions and our views based on the loving authority of your word. May we walk in a way pleasing to you. God, may you all over this planet raise up men and women who say yes to you and yes to your word and call out spiritual leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're coming again, Lord. You come, Lord Jesus. We ask you and we pray. But until you do, may we be humbly in your service by your grace and for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation.